Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. We have a few visitors. Welcome. We're glad you're with us today. And it's good to be gathered as God's family on a Sabbath day. I always appreciate coming together. Hope your week did go smoothly. It was kind of a smorgasbord of weather, as has already been commented upon. Did anybody do smowing this week? That's where I did it, smowing. That's where you mow while you're, you know, shoveling snow. I was on Facebook. Whatever. Crazy things that we deal with. Anyway, I think you'll find it interesting the way that the music did tie in with the messages that we'll have heard today as we go through them here this afternoon. Well, just 3 weeks ago, we celebrated the Days of Unleavened Bread. And more than likely, you read a story of Exodus, Israel's rescue from Egypt. How many read that during or before the Days of Unleavened? Almost everybody raising their hand. It's one of the classic stories that we read generally leading up to the Days of Unleavened Bread. Maybe you watched the movie by Cecil D. or B. DeMille on the Ten Commandments. It's a little long, but it's always exciting to watch that. Very, very exciting. One story amongst that stands out. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 14. You probably know this. It's the crossing of the Red Sea. It's detailed for us here in the whole chapter of Exodus 14. We're not going to read the whole thing. I want to kind of point out some highlights. In verse 5, we're told that the king of Egypt had changed his mind and let the Egyptians or the Israelites go out, so he decides to go after them. So he musters his 600 chariots down in verse 7, and they go after the children of Israel. And verse 9, they pursue the Israelites, and they're camped there by Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And the Israelites get a little nervous. I think I would be if I saw the dust mustered up from 600 chariots. And here you are camping peacefully, enjoying your cup of coffee while you're camped there by the sea. And so they cried out to great God. Down in verse 13, Moses says to the people, "Don't be afraid." I love this scripture. You might even have it memorized. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you." That's a beautiful verse that we have in the Bible. But then he gives some instructions. "Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And we know this story. We bought a puzzle a couple weeks ago at Costco that depicts the Exodus. And the scene at the top is the crossing of the Red Sea. We can all visualize this, right, with the water on the right and the water on the left. Let's drop on down to verse 21. "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and the sea, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and to the left." Now, if we've seen the cartoon version, you can kind of see the whale swimming on the one side and lightning strikes and you can see all the underwater creatures. It's quite fascinating. I would have liked to have been there to have seen that scene. I think that would be pretty fascinating. It would be a memory that you would always have to have seen and experienced that, what God did. Let's drop on down to verse 23. "The Egyptians pursued and went after them. But in the morning, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians and troubled the army." And we know what? The wheels fell off. They couldn't drive the chariots. And Israel kind of went on their merry way, and they reached the other side. And then what happens? Verse 26, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back on the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand, and when the morning appeared," so just after dawn, now the sunlight's coming up, "when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing, and so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned to cover the chariots and the horsemen and all the army that came into the sea after them, not so much as one remained." Fascinating story. We love this story of intervention. This is amazing to me that God has recorded it. And we have this, that what he did on behalf of his people. This is an historical event. It's not a fable. This happened. This actually happened. But this physical event pictures something that is much more foundational. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we think about this tremendous, miraculous intervention by the great God, that story pictures something much greater. And we see it here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That great event pictures baptism. Pictures baptism. Now, I'm sure the Israelites at the time weren't thinking that that's what it pictured as they were trooping through, going up to the other side of the Red Sea. But baptism is one of six fundamental doctrines that we see back in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's turn over to Hebrews 6, verse 1. It's one of six. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. We've heard many messages about these foundational doctrines. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. It's to strive with growth, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, that's number one. Faith toward God, number two. Doctrine of baptisms, number three. Laying on of hands, number four. Resurrection of the dead, number five. And eternal judgment, number six. But did you notice something interesting about the word baptisms? It's plural. Generally, we only think of one, don't we? But it's plural. What is the doctrine of baptisms? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3. We kind of see this outlined for us here. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Baptisms is plural. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist, his story, and if he's preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come. In verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, referring to Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. How many did you count? There's three. There's three baptisms mentioned. We have baptism with water, baptism with Holy Spirit, and baptism with fire. There's three baptisms that are mentioned here. I'd like for you to bookmark Matthew chapter 3 because we're going to be coming back here. But we're going to answer the question, what is the doctrine of baptisms? What is the doctrine of baptisms? My title is Baptisms of the Bible. Baptisms of the Bible. Let's look at baptism number one. This is the one we're most familiar with. It's water baptism. Water baptism. So we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this particular point, although we have two others, but we'll spend the majority of the message on this one. Let me read to you from our Fundamentals of Belief. You might have this in your library at home under page number 21 under baptisms. We believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion. After repentance, through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the spiritual body of Christ. That's our simplified statement from our booklet. Let's drop on down to verse 13 of this story here. And we see this outline for us recorded here in the gospel. Verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. This would have been was very puzzling for John the Baptist. But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he allowed him, that's John allowed Jesus Christ. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water and beheld the heavens were opened, and he saw that the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, a very straightforward story, but we have a lot of truth that's recorded for us in just these couple verses. What's interesting, I often have read this, you know, verse 13, well, Jesus came down from Galilee. You think, well, that's like driving from maybe Carmel to Noblesville. Not really. The commentary, Believer's Bible commentary, says that Jesus walked approximately 60 miles from Galilee to the lower Jordan River to be baptized. You think about that. Why would Christ have made such a momentous journey to do something that really Christ didn't have to do? Christ didn't have need of repentance. Christ had no sins that needed to be forgiven. But he makes this journey. Why? Well, this is one of the three things we can pull out of the scripture as a lesson. Jesus Christ set the example. Jesus Christ set the example. Him traveling this distance indicates the importance that he attached to the ceremony of baptism. Would you have traveled 60 miles to have been baptized? You think back to the time when we were counseling, we were going through the, in our mind, would you have traveled 60 miles? Probably. Because at that point, what, we were desirous to be a part of the truth, to be a part of God's family. We really are excited about what we're studying. Christ did this as an example, to teach us, to show us the importance of it. In fact, baptism is actually commanded. Let's go back to Matthew 28. We actually sang this as a song in our opening set. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Baptism is actually commanded. Christ sets the example. Matthew 28, verse 19, what's he say? "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So it's a command from Jesus Christ to be baptized. That's why he set the example. This word "go" is an action verb, to conduct or to walk. And that's what Christ did. He walked. And we know from 1 John that we're to walk as Christ walked, to do as he did, right? To follow those examples. Why did Christ command this? Turn with me over to Acts chapter 4. Why did Christ go through this motion and command these things as a part of the Christian life? Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. This is all under water baptism. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. "Let it be known to you, you all," that's where we get the term "y'all." "Let it be known to y'all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," a couple truths listed there, "by him, this man stands before you whole." They had just healed an individual. Peter and John were arrested because they were preaching the resurrection. They continue in verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's only through Jesus Christ that we can have life, that we can have forgiveness. So it's no wonder that it's a commandment, an instruction that we're to follow, to live this example. That's why Jesus Christ did these things. So we have the Old Testament example, right, of the Red Sea, the type of what we know today as baptism. We have Noah, who is also a type of baptism. Why? Because the earth was cleansed of sin. It's a type of baptism. Noah. Who would have thought that? God did. God planned it that way so we can have an example. But we learned something else from Matthew 3. Not just Christ set the example, but what else? Baptism is for mature individuals. Think about the lifeline of Jesus Christ. He had grown up. He had been baptized. right? We think about what happened. He's tempted by Satan, right? He goes into the wilderness. John is imprisoned, and then what happens? The gospel of the kingdom begins to be preached. How old was Jesus Christ when that happened? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 3. Baptism is for mature individuals who can make that decision. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. I want to encourage you to spend some time in understanding that, that timeline that took place there. Some personal study. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. The beginning of the chapter kind of goes through a little bit of a summary of what I mentioned. Verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. So God was illustrating it in a powerful way. A voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son and you I am well pleased." Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So baptism is a decision that should only be entered upon by someone who understands what that decision means. It's a very, very important decision. Again, from our booklet, baptism should be entered into only by someone who is mature enough to fully grasp and appreciate the lifelong commitment required. The Bible gives no indication that baptism is appropriate for children. Now, there are examples in Scripture of entire households being baptized. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll give them to you as reference. Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. There's Lydia. A little further down in Acts 16 and verse 33, we have the story of the Philippian jailer. Remember? The jail was kind of caused to be open, and he gets a little nervous because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Paul comes and says, "No, don't be afraid, we're right here." And his whole household is baptized. But there's no indication that there was children that were baptized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16, we have Stephanas. And of course, we have the example of Matthew 19 of verse 13, where Christ actually laid hands upon people. So my question is, was that baptism? No, it was not. It was simply a blessing that was placed on the children. There's no indication of Scripture that infant baptism took place because it's for mature individuals. And yet, our entire world teaches infant baptism, don't they? Presbyterians, Lutherans, Catholics, you name them, all of them teach infant baptism. It's not right. Scripture doesn't teach that. Why doesn't the United Church of God teach that? Well, let's think about God's plan. Is this the only time of salvation? That's a rhetorical question. No, it's not. We understand that, don't we? There's actually three times when people are evaluated. There's this life, when those whom God is calling, the church, his first fruits, are being evaluated. We understand that. This is not the only time of salvation. God's going to offer each person one opportunity. And he will make sure that that opportunity is at the most opportune time for them to respond. So God isn't in this war with Satan right now, trying to win people for his kingdom. That's not happening. It's not the only time of salvation. God's calling those that he wants to be working with as the first fruits that can support Jesus Christ. God wants each person at the right time that will give them the best opportunity to be a part of his family. And so we have this age when the church is being called and worked with. Then we have a second time in the millennium, when those who have gone through and lived through the Great Tribulation will be offered God's Spirit and his understanding and his truth. It's a tremendous blessing to know this truth, is it not? To think about our family members and all those that have never understood. God's not forgotten them. He's got a plan. During that time, they'll be offered the truth, offered understanding. Then we look ahead to the third time, the great white throne judgment, right? When the rest of mankind will be given their opportunity to understand and to know God's truth, to be offered His Spirit, because He wants to give the one opportunity at the best time for that person. Only God knows when that will be. For us right now, it's our opportunity. And we have to make the very best of it. God is evaluating. He's judging. He's watching the pattern of fruits in our life. That's what's going on. It will be the same for each of the other groups. He's evaluating. He's making a judgment. How are we doing? How are we overcoming? How are we growing? God's watching. There's three periods. The decision to be baptized represents a decision by a person to change, to submit to God, offer our life and willingness to serve Him, the willingness to accept His truth, to make the changes necessary that will allow us to follow Him in obedience. And it represents one opportunity. One opportunity. God gives one. And He evaluates the fruits, He evaluates the life during that time period. I'm not trying to scare you. It's just how God has planned it. So such a decision can only be made by someone who understands what that means. That's why we don't teach infant baptism. A child can't make that decision. They can't. Their mind hasn't matured enough. They don't quite grasp the meaning of all that's taking place. Maybe they understand the words that are read. But do they truly grasp what God's doing? What the opportunity means for life? So baptism is for mature individuals. Now we read in Matthew there that Christ came up out of the water, right? So what's the third lesson? Immersion is the correct method. Immersion is the correct method. And we know this from the word baptize. The word baptize comes from the Greek baptizo, and it means to dip or to immerse. So if you've been dipped, what do? You take your hands, you hold your nose, and down you go. Right? You go into the water. Thankfully, you come up. But that represents a whole lot of things. Because if we don't come up, we die. Right? Without the oxygen, we're not a fish. Now you can breathe a little bit underwater, but not very long. And so it represents our death. But when we come up out of the water, the association is we now have to live a new life. It represents our resurrection with Jesus Christ. Now, we're not fully there yet because we're still physical. That will be completed if we're evaluated and judged to have performed fruits worthy of repentance that God will grant eternal life. It's that simple. That's what it pictures. So when we go under, does it do anything? Not really. If we added a little electric charge, oh yeah, you might get a pretty good shock. And it'd be a jolting experience, right? But when we go under, nothing really happens. It's not magical. It's an illustration of our willingness to offer our life and submit to God in growth. But immersion is the correct method. Baptizo also means to cleanse or to purify. And I think we understand those teaching. We'll get to that in a little bit. But we think about the other Greek words. The word sprinkle in Greek is rantizo. And the word to pour, which is often done for infant baptism, is chio, C-H-E-O, not chai. I like chai tea, but it's chio. Neither of those are ever used with baptism, ever, in Scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 3. Immersion is the correct method. John chapter 3 and verse 23. Foundational doctrine is what we're going through today. I hope it'll help you understand. John 3 and verse 23, telling us here about the story of John, why he chose a particular area. John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now, I was baptized in a feeding trough about 8 feet long. They fill it up to almost to the brim, so when you get them, it doesn't overflow. How many were in one of those? A lot of people. I talked to someone last week. They were baptized in a bathtub. That would be a little challenging because the idea is you have to be covered. It must have been a big bathtub. We've done it in swimming pools. I've never seen it done in a hot tub. I guess you could do it that way. But it has to be, you have to be immersed because what's the picture? Death. So you have to be covered. So one person will hold the feet, the other person holds the person and you pull them up with the arms. You have to be covered. So you have to need a lot of water. A lot of water. Let's go through a couple of reminders. Baptism should only occur after repentance. There's a process that God outlined. Repentance comes first. There's two steps to repentance. One is confession, and the other is forsaking. So there's recognition. We recognize that we need to change so we give them to God. Right? We pray, we ask for forgiveness. And then the idea is forsaking, that means leave them behind. Put them behind you. Now, if we're true with ourselves, a lot of us struggle with that, don't we? Because we repent, and we come up out of the water, we go through all this, and the 6 inches between our ears, they still exist there, don't they? Because we remember them. But God says, I forget. I wipe them away. And yet, we still carry them with us. It's a struggle. So, you may still even be in that situation. I don't know. It's possible. But we have to remember the promise that God gives that He wipes them away. That's the image of baptism, right? To cleanse. And we just went through that with the days of unleavened bread and keeping of the Passover, reminded of the forgiveness. God wipes them away. They're gone. We're cleansed, completely clean. Now, it doesn't take very long. And we kind of screw up again, don't we? Doesn't take very long. Maybe it was the same, I don't know, 5 minutes after it happened. You get, whatever, bad attitude, long thought. It doesn't take long. That's why repentance is a continual action. We repent. It leads to blotting out of our sins. Acts 3:19. You can jot down Proverbs 28:13. What is it that we repent of? Well, we have this word called sin. It's kind of a religious sounding word. What's that mean? Anything that's against God's law. That's what it comes down to. The attitudes, the thoughts, whatever action it might be, anger, whatever it is, that's against God's law. Anything, behavior, whatever it is against God's law. You can jot down 1 John 3 and verse 4. We won't turn there. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Let me read to you from an article from 1979. It comes from the Good News magazine, entitled The Baptisms of the Bible. Water baptism is an outward sign of inward repentance. It demonstrates to God our willingness and desire to permanently put away our old life of sin and beginning a new life of obedience to God. So now we think about the scriptures that Paul writes, right? You can probably pull them out of memory, right? Christ lives in me, the new man, all those things. That's where we get this. Continuing, it says, its meaning is strictly symbolic in the sense that water baptism has no mystical or magical effects on the person who is immersed. You get wet. And depending on how cold the water is or how warm the water is, you might shiver. I've seen it done with a robe is put around. I really like that. I had towels and you're kind of dripping. But you get wet. But it's an illustration, an outward physical illustration of our willingness to submit to God. That's what it is. Continuing, nor is the Holy Spirit given at water baptism. It's separate. Remember, it's given afterwards. And yet, baptism is commanded by God for salvation. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Baptism is commanded by God for salvation. We read that in Matthew 19. Let's read it again here in Romans 6 and in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, the symbolism that's there. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Again, repeated. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so again, it pictures cleansing. It pictures being washed. I like a hot bath. I like to soak, and I put in Epsom salts. It's really comforting. But baptism is a cleansing of sin. It's not like a bath. I mean, it is in some respects, but it's cleansing of the spiritual mind that we have of sin, of the carnal nature that we have. God wipes it all away, and we start new. And what happens? Well, we can stand before God sanctified, which simply means holy. And why is that? Well, the next step, which we'll cover shortly, God's Spirit's placed in. And so his holiness is placed inside. And so now when we pray to God, we can stand clean. And then we also have this other term called justified. It sounds really tough to understand, but it's not. It means we can be clean through Jesus Christ because he lives in us. They coincide. And it's all represented by baptism. It's a beautiful thing God has made. It means to be washed and made clean. And so the immersion, when we understand all this symbolism, makes perfect sense. Why would you sprinkle or pour? It doesn't represent what God designed. We have to be dunked, so to speak. I mean that in a very endearing way. We have to be cleansed by put under the water. You can reference Acts 22:16. And also Isaiah chapter 1, that's where it talks about our sins. Though they were scarlet, they will be as white as snow. That's very, very comforting to me. I hope it is to you. 1 John chapter 1, we know that one, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. That's a wonderful blessing too. Because God knows we're going to screw up. So he still offers a way that we can still be clean. We can still come before him sanctified and justified and approach his throne and have a beautiful connected relationship with both God and the Son, Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Let's move on to baptism number 2. We read it there in Matthew 3. I won't turn back there for this one, but baptism number 2 is with Holy Spirit. With Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's simply a symbolic way to represent us receiving the Holy Spirit. When we come up out of the water, we're given a few towels to dry off and something to stand on. You're dripping there wet, and then somebody sticks their hands on their head. Oh, yeah, that's really comforting, isn't it? But that's how God gives the Spirit. That's the ceremony that God has designed, and the church follows through on that. And this happened in a dramatic way on Pentecost. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1 and in verse 4. This is how God symbolically represents the giving of his Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Jesus Christ gave an important instruction here to the apostles and those that were gathered to the church. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. That was going back to John 17, the prayer there where Christ tells them that I will give you a comforter, a helper. And wow, that is a tremendous gift and blessing. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we know that the church began on Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was given in a powerful way. Tongues of fire come down, right? People can understand various languages. Now some will say that the tongues of fire really represent the baptism with fire. That's not the case. That represents something totally different. We'll cover that as baptism number 3. But God gives his Spirit through the laying on of hands. This is how God began his church in a powerful way in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 2. Let me read again from the fundamentals of belief. Baptism is followed by the prayer and laying on of hands. This is part of the process by which we receive the gift of God's Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that Christ lives in the Christian. Through this process, the believer is placed into the body of Christ. Now, we're not going to turn there. You can reference 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, and you can also reference Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Very foundational scriptures, because remember what God's church is represented by the body. We're baptized into the body. Through the gift of the Spirit, that's how we're placed into the body of Christ. Now, we don't think of the laying on of hands as a baptism, do we? Because we're not immersed. But the idea is that we are filled with God's Spirit. God places just a little bit, and then we're told to use it and grow. But the idea is that we are filled with the Spirit, or immersed with God's Spirit. And it's through the action that God gives, symbolically, the Spirit to the person. We are baptized with the Spirit, not in the Spirit. Do you understand that? We are baptized with the Spirit, not in the Spirit. There's a distinction there. Because if we say we're in the Spirit, what does that imply? It's another being. That's not the case. God's Spirit is His power. So we're baptized with the power of God. A piece is placed within the mind. We're not baptized in the Spirit. Receiving the Spirit in our mind is what we call a spiritual begettal that puts us into the body of Christ or the church. So we receive the Spirit, and then we call it begotten, because we take on then the name of God. We're placed into the body of Christ. Now, we're not yet fully a part of the family, because that'll happen at our transformation. But we're begotten. God places His name upon us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is how we know that we're connected with God. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That is, the carnal portion that is still in our brain, still in our being, is dead. Why? Because we're now trying to overcome and put that thing to death. Put those attitudes and behaviors to death. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It is a small measure of God the Father, His being, His essence, is placed inside. He is life, He is righteousness, and so that's why this statement is made. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, we are debtors. So now we have a responsibility, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh or the carnal mind, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, baptized with God's Spirit is how we go forward in faith, living obedience, trying to do our best to follow God, and overcoming. Continuing from the article from 1979, The Good News, Baptisms of the Bible, Scriptures plainly show that it is the receiving of the Holy Spirit that automatically plunges us into the church of God. This immersion into the church by the Holy Spirit is termed in Scriptures, and you can look this up later, baptism with, baptism by, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism with, baptism by, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when we receive God's Spirit, we become Christ's. He owns us at that point. We become Christ's. We are put into His body, and we're put into the church by the Spirit. I want to read some other comments from this other booklet. Is God a Trinity? This is from page 56. Actually, before we do that, turn with me to Matthew 28. Before we read those, let's do that. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Again, we sang this foundational scripture here, Matthew 28, 19. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now you'll notice that the scripture says, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this might be a little bit confusing, but it shouldn't be. This is where I want to read the comments from page 56. Important as it is, baptism alone is not sufficient. We must receive God's Spirit, which is imparted by the biblically mandated laying on of hands by one of God's ministers. When we cannot partake of God's nature, we cannot partake of God's nature without first being begotten of the Father by the Holy Spirit, which imparts the divine nature. Let me read that again. We cannot partake of God's nature without first being begotten of the Father by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which imparts that divine nature. God places a piece of Himself within us. That's an amazing truth, to realize that the God of the universe, who upholds all the planets and the stars and everything, His righteousness and His holy character is placed within us through that Spirit. That's amazing. That is amazing. Continuing, it says, at baptism, we enter into a covenant relationship with God the Father. Yet the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Son makes that covenant relationship possible. So now we understand why God is mentioned and the Son is mentioned, right? Because we can't approach the Father except through the Son. But we're not connected yet. We need the connecting device. Let me continue. The Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father and the Son make all of this possible. The Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father and the Son make all of this possible. That's why it says in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God, the Father and the Son, one is joined to them. They do that through the Holy Spirit. We're unified through that Spirit. At baptism, continuing with the article, the believer enters into a personal family relationship with God the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, thereby receiving the name of God. Wow. So now we think of what? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ? Isn't that amazing? Without that connection, we can't be linked. So now that's how God makes us part of His family, through His Spirit. We receive the name of God. Continuing again, it says, note again that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all acknowledged as being involved in the process. But it does not mean all three are persons in a Trinity. I hope that's clear. I really do. We're connected to God and Jesus Christ through the Spirit. They're not three persons. The Spirit is God's power. Let's move on to the baptism with the fire. Let's go back to Matthew 3. We will read it this time. Matthew 3, verse 11. So we've covered baptism with water, baptism with Holy Spirit. So we receive the Spirit now. We'll cover baptism with fire. Matthew 3, verse 11. Let's read that. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. What's that mean? I mentioned earlier some people think that it's the tongues of fire poured out on, we saw on the day of Pentecost, that refers to this. No. Not at all. To understand what baptism with fire means, let's read verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I probably don't understand it quite yet. Let me read some comments from the Life Application Study Bible regarding the process of winnowing. What's it mean to winnow? Not a minnow like a little fish, but winnow. A winnowing fork is a pitchfork used to toss wheat in the air to separate grain from chaff. Now, how many have seen a pitchfork? Nearly the whole room. Big thing. About this wide, big pitch. I would not want to get stuck with a pitchfork. But what they do, it's kind of like hay. They grab a hold of the wheat and they toss it up. All right, that's what they're doing. They toss it in the air to separate the grain from the chaff. The grain is the part of the plant that is useful. The chaff is the worthless outer shell. Because it's useless, chaff is burned. Grain, however, is gathered. Winnowing is used as a picture of God's judgment. We talked a little while ago about three evaluation periods, right? God uses those time periods to evaluate how are we growing? How is a person producing? Then God makes a judgment. Now we tend to think of judgment as final, and it will be. Satan has so twisted our understanding of the word judgment that we don't quite grasp what God teaches. It's a decision. Continuing with the article in Life Application Study Bible, unrepentant people will be judged and discarded because they are worthless in doing God's work. But those who repent and believe will be saved and used by God. And so, again, let's pause. Think about God's plan. Everyone is given what? One opportunity. Every person is evaluated during their lifetime. How are they producing? How are they growing? How dedicated are they to God? Every person is evaluated by their fruits. Let's go back to verse 8. This is how we understand this baptism with fire. John is warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, bear fruits worthy of repentance in verse 8. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They thought their pedigree would save them from the judgment that God will bring. It doesn't matter. What's the other verses we know? God is no respecter of persons. We have to show through our life to Almighty God how engaged we are with His truth. Do not think we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones. That's kind of humbling. To think that God doesn't really need any of us. He doesn't. He can turn the stones outside here on our patio to do His work. If we decide, I'm not really interested in you, God, God could do that. That's pretty humbling. That's pretty sobering to realize we've got to engage. John is warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. He said, there's a time you're being evaluated. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. He was encouraging them to make a change, to repent, which we read about earlier, which I'll say repent. I'm not quite done yet. I won't sit down. To repent. Our actions must reflect a change in heart. They must. Once God calls and begins to work with us. Jesus Christ repeats the same lesson in Matthew chapter 7, talking about the tree analogy, you know, where you fertilize and you dig up for another year. I pray that every time I come up to Passover. Be patient with me, God. Continue to work with me. We don't want to ever turn our back and turn away. God wants us to produce fruit or actions that reflect the character of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, we're going to be winnowed. Tossed up in the air and the chaff's going to fall. Or the chaff will be blown away and burned. And the wheat's going to be collected and go into the kingdom. That's the analogy that's being given here. If we don't produce fruit, we're going to be winnowed as the chaff. The baptism with fire represents death in the lake of fire. The baptism with fire represents death in the lake of fire. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to go through a couple scriptures here very quickly to see this analogy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. The baptism with fire is not something we should desire. This is after all the opportunities have been given. God makes His final decision, and that decision is eternal death. That's what this means. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then we're given this extensive list of the behaviors. God's not going to tolerate. They're not going to be a part of His kingdom. Mankind must see the need for God. And the wisdom of His truth, the beauty of His way and His laws and understanding. If we don't recognize that, it doesn't matter. We'll be burned like the chaff. That's what this baptism with fire is. The eternal decision, which means there's no other options. You've had your opportunity. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7, we have this great dichotomy here in verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21 says, He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Second death. If you're unrepentant, we won't be a part of God's kingdom. But if we are and we're submitting to God, absolutely. God's going to offer life. He's going to take that seed of His Spirit and turn your body into eternal life with God forever. It's a beautiful plan. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, just after all the scriptures that we read about of the great white throne judgment, verse 15, what's it say? Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This baptism with fire is going to be the fate of any who do not repent. Any who refuse to turn to God, they're going to be annihilated and burned. Fire is a cleansing agent. That's why God's going to burn the earth. He's going to clean the earth. First, he's going to clean and get rid of all the people. Very sadly, that don't turn to him. The lake of fire is a very temporary thing that will exist. It's not going to torment people forever. It's very temporary. God's going to burn them, take care of them, because they've had their opportunity. And now he's going to move forward with the rest of his plan. John the Baptist was warning the unrepentant Pharisees and Sadducees of what's recorded for us back in Malachi chapter 4. Let's go back there. The unrepentant, their existence will end quickly. God is very merciful that way. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. The day is coming, burning like an oven, all the proud, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day is coming and shall burn them up, that will leave them neither root nor branch. In verse 3, they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And so, remember what's the word, the definition of to immerse, baptize, to be plunged into, to be immersed. These people are going to be immersed with the lake of fire. God's going to plunge them into it because he's done. At that point, he's made his decision. He's moving on with his plan. They've had their opportunity. We do not want to be baptized in the lake of fire. You know, the epic story of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea helps us understand the great doctrine of baptisms. So each of us, I would encourage you to study and to learn and to know God's fundamental truths, because he's building us into a spiritual temple. I hope this helps you understand the doctrine of baptisms.